And good evening, everyone. It's great to see you out with us this evening. Do keep your Bibles open there, if you can, to Romans. We'll be popping in and around Romans as we did last week. We're continuing in our series of the five solas, and we've seen over the past. If you've been here, I know you know this, but we're going to go over it. I want to make sure we've got what this is, especially if you're visiting or you're new. You've missed the past few weeks. The five solas are five Latin phrases that sum up theological truths. Truths that the Protestant reformers were willing to die over. And many of them did. The word sola, or tonight you're going to see, depending on the grammar, the word solus or soli, simply means alone. Or only. And what we see then is that what is at stake here is the purity of the gospel. And so we're looking really at the five alones of the gospel. What alone makes up the gospel? And so this week we come to our fourth sola, which is solus Christus, Christ alone. There are no points for guessing what song we're finishing with this evening. Viv tried to open with it, but I'd already nabbed it, so I had to pick something else. And what we're going to see with Solus Christus is that Solus Christus is really going to wrap up and tie together the last two solas we've seen, Sola Fide and Sola Gratia. Without Solus Christus, faith and grace don't really make any sense. Grace doesn't make much sense outside of knowing the one who provides it. And what is faith without its object? Both of those things are people being Christ. And so this week, in Solus Christus, we're really getting to the heart, the centre of the five solas, and therefore to the heart of the Christian life. And that is Christ. And so what I really want us to, one of the things I really want us to grasp tonight is that this is the central truth of the five solas. We may think of, and I'm sure I've heard it put this way, the idea that the five solas are the pillars of true biblical Christian religion. And I wouldn't object to that at all. I wouldn't object to that statement in principle. But instead of thinking of the five solas as the pillars of our faith, I want you to think of them as a cake. Okay? I know, typical Doug, thinking of his stomach. If we think of them as pillars of faith, then that works, but as in they're five things that uphold our faith, but as a visual, it doesn't really help us much, because pillars are all the same, aren't they? Pillars are all the same, none of them are more important than the other, they all work the same way, they have no interaction with one another, other than they hold the same thing up. And so instead, I want you to think of the five solas as a cake. Now go with me on this one, okay? Sola Scriptura is the plate, okay? It's the plate that it sits on. It holds everything up. It stops everything falling apart. The bottom sponge is Sola Gratia. And the top sponge is Sola Fide. But by themselves, they're just really dry. They're really dry. They're quite crumbly. It's not really holding together yet, is it? It's not really a cake when you've got two slices of sponge. It's not lemon cake. It's not something moist and delicious like lemon cake. It's just pure sponge. It's not really a cake yet. It just tastes of disappointment. But between the two pieces of sponge and all around those two pieces of sponge is chocolate frosting. Oh, it tastes so good. This chocolate frosting, it's keeping the sponge moist. It's holding it all together and it just tastes delicious. Well, the chocolate frosting is Solus Christus, Christ alone. And once you have tasted this cake, once you have tasted it, you are going to want to look for the person who made it and say, thank you. This is the best cake. This is the best cake I've ever had. Thank you so much. That is Soli Deo Gloria. The response. Glory to God alone. That's our response to this faith, grace, cake smothered in Christ and served up on the scriptures to give praise to God. So sola scriptura is our foundation, our starting point. The Bible alone is God's perfect and life-giving word. Everything that follows is supported by this truth. Take that away and you just end up with a mess on the carpet. And soli Deo Gloria is the other end, the other bookend, if you will. Glory to God alone. It's the response to all that sola scriptura supports. Sola scriptura, soli Deo Gloria are the beginning and end of the solas. The foundation and the response. As that leaves us with sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus in the middle, the filling, the substance, the engine of biblical faith and salvation. And they themselves have a structure. They work together in a way. They are not disconnected. They relate to one another with solus Christus at the center. And sola gratia and sola fide are implications then of that central truth of solus Christus. They are the meat of the gospel. They are what we feed on. They are the thing that rests upon sola scriptura. And they are the things that when believed and experienced result in soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. I say all of that by way of introduction because I want us to see that there is a central truth to the gospel. Solus Christus is not just another sola. It is the center, it is the focus, it is the beating heart of Christianity. Sure, if we take away sola scriptura, the rest, you know, will tumble, we'll lose the entire structure, but take away solus Christus and you get something far worse. Because you still have the structure, but it's empty and dry and tasteless. Without solus Christus, we have an empty faith, a dead faith, a body without a heart. We can still have sola fide, we can still have faith, sure, but in what? We can still have sola scriptura, well, I always go to the Bible, but to what end? As a list of self-help verses, but with no Christ to be brought to? We can think we are giving glory to God, but if it's not through Christ, there is no glory to God given. Christ alone is the focus of the five solas. Solus Christus is the heart of the gospel, and therefore it is the heart and focus of every Christian believer. It's the only place we find life and salvation. Solus Christus says, salvation is accomplished and applied by Christ alone. And to help us think about this, I want us to think about representation. Representation. I'm just going to read those few verses from Romans 5 again. They're very short. Look at them with me. Romans 5, 15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, to any of you who are unfamiliar with this bit of the Bible, what I'm about to say might sound a bit strange. And it's going to sound a bit strange because we naturally don't like representation. We don't like representatives. We don't like when someone represents us, we're seldom happy with the outcome, are we? I mean, you only have to look at politics, and I doubt anybody in the country is 100% happy with their MP's voting record, the person who represents us in Parliament. We're not often happy when a celebrity or a sports person claims to speak for people from the UK or Great Britain, or gives the impression that they do. We always want to shout at the telly, they don't speak for me! We don't like being represented, do we? Because we believe the saying, if you want something done properly, do it yourself. No one can represent me as well as I can. There was this whole thing after Donald Trump was elected. It was all over social media, and if you're on there at all, you would have seen it. People were protesting the results with the hashtag, not my president. Some Americans were not happy that Trump would be representing them, speaking for them on the world stage. And they wanted to make this statement that Trump doesn't speak for me. He doesn't represent me. And I have some sympathy with that protest. I do. Not my president. But the fact is, he is their president. He does represent them. And whether they like it or not, if you are an American, he speaks for you. And the actions he will take will have very real consequences, will affect you in very real ways, whether you like it or not. Whether you agree that it's fair or not, that's just the way it is. Now, we don't like representatives, and that's why I'm saying what I'm about to say is going to sound a bit odd, because inherent in the Christian faith is the idea and principle of representation. There is no Christian faith without the truth that we are all represented by someone. And Paul says here that those people that we are represented by is either Adam or Christ. And that's where what he's getting into here. He's getting to the fact that each representative is different. Each representative has a different relationship with God. And so, our relationship, each one of us, our relationship with God depends on who our representative is. We share the relationship with God that our representative has with God. So I want to look at these two figures, Adam and Christ. Let's look at Adam as our representative. Adam is our first parent, and he represents all of mankind, all of humankind, in a covenant with God. So in the beginning, God says to Adam, he speaks to Adam as the head, as the spokesperson, as the representative of all humanity. God says to him, "Do what I command and life will be gold. It'll be great. Here's a wife, she's awesome, enjoy life with her, multiply, have lots of babies, create culture, do science, rule the earth in a godly way, enjoy the garden, enjoy me. Just don't do this one thing." We think that's an easy ask, right? But what does Adam do, given that he has the whole world to enjoy in guiltless perfection? He does the one thing that he's not meant to do. He does what my kids do as toddlers. Don't touch that. And the next thing you know, you turn around and that is the only thing they've touched, and it's smashed to 1,000 pieces on the floor. Like, why? Adam disobeyed God. And the consequence was that Adam brought sin into the world. Our representative blows it. And this is the bit, okay? He blows it. And so we blow it too. How does that work? You ask. How does that work? Well, that's a good question. How is it that when Adam blows it, we've blown it? Well, there's two answers to that. And the first one is, he's your dad. He's your dad. Adam isn't just some guy. He's family. And so we inherit his attributes and we inherit his problems. There is no one listening to this who has not been affected by their parents, by their grandparents, by all who have gone before you in your family line. Now, many of us, we don't realise this because we've benefited massively from them. For many of us, and the fact that we're in this room, it means we live in an affluent society, and for many of us, it's because this is where we were born. Either this is where our parents got to, or where some ancestor got to some point down the line. Something which is none of your doing. You live in this country, you're a nation, you're a citizen here. Or of whatever country you're born in. Not by anything you've done, just because that's what your parents, where they were when you were born, out of your hands. All of us are affected. Some of us negatively affected by things our parents, grandparents and so on have done. The point is that our situation that we live in is largely down to our fathers, our ancestors. And so it is with Adam for us. So there's this lineage answer with family. And so he affects us in a very real way. But there's also a legal answer to the question. It's called federal headship. And, you know, I wasn't here. I'm not sure if any of you were here, so I'll just keep quiet. But on September 3rd, 1939, when Neville Chamberlain declared that Britain was at war with Germany, that became a very real legal reality for every UK citizen. Chamberlain represented Britain. And so whether the public liked it or not, whether they agreed or not, whether they would have done it or not, when he declared war, there was a legal reality for every UK citizen. And so it is with Adam. Whether we like it or not, he spoke for us. There was a legal reality. This is the one we find harder, isn't it? You see, we can more easily accept that, you know, Adam, he screwed up and he passes on the tendency to screw up to us. And so we have a tendency to sin. And so, therefore, we can be held accountable for our sin. But we don't like the idea that we're guilty for his sin. But Romans 5 proclaims the mystery that when Adam sinned, so did we, all of us. But it's not fair, we cry. Well, just remember that. In a short while, remember that. But I would say, really, is it really not fair? Because for one, you wouldn't have done any better. I wouldn't have done any better. We would have messed up too. But secondly, and theologically more importantly, let's just hear this carefully. It's not that you are guilty of Adam's sin in the garden, but that in the garden it was your sin. Okay, you sinned in the garden. Doug, I wasn't there. I'm innocent, cop, honestly. No. Look at verse 12. Just skip it back a bit further from where we read. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death reigned through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The logic of this verse and the argument of this verse is very clear. Sin entered because of Adam, and death came because of sin. Death followed sin. And what Paul then says, he doesn't say... Sin doesn't come to you because you sin now. That's not what he says. He says, sin comes to you because you all sinned in the past. Sin doesn't come to you because you sin presently. Death doesn't come to you because you sin presently. Death comes to you because you sinned. Past tense. Your main problem isn't the sin that you commit, but that in Adam you too sinned in the garden. That's our main problem. Somehow, in the garden, we all collectively sin. Now, don't ask me how that works. Don't ask me to break that down, because I can't. Okay? But all I can say is I don't need to 100% understand how that works. I just need to know that the Bible says that's how it works. Because we affirm sola scriptura, don't we? So the truth of our condition is that we are represented by Adam, and so we are guilty. We are actually guilty of that sin in the garden. And the consequence of that is condemnation, is death. That's where we stand, every single one of us. That's our condition from birth. In fact, that's our condition from conception, isn't it? That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago. So we asked the question, well, is that it? From the moment I conceived, I'm in Adam. The consequence of my actions in the garden with Adam is death. I'm condemned before I'm even born. I'm set on the path of Adam. What hope is there? Well, the hope is that there is another representative, Jesus, who the scripture calls the second Adam, and wonderfully, the last Adam. There's not going to be another one coming along. This is the last one, the last Adam, the first man and the last man. And so there is opportunity for each of us to experience salvation and grace by moving from Adam's constituency into Christ's constituency and being represented by him. You see, Christ kept the law. He didn't disobey. And more than that, he actively fulfilled all righteousness. It's what in theology we call Jesus' active obedience. And if any of you here are into Christian hip-hop, go listen to, I don't think there's many of you, but if you are, go listen to Shylin, okay? Listen to Shylin's album, Lyrical Theology Part 1. The whole album is great, but listen to track 3, Active Obedience. It's a great presentation. Really, you could listen for 4 minutes and get this whole sermon. So just go do that. But Christ obeyed. He actively obeyed everywhere where Adam failed and where we fail. And so, Christ is the perfect representative. You see, there are only two options. There's Adam or there's Christ. And when I think of this, I think of those, you know, those tables when you're thinking of upgrading your phone or your tablet or your whatever it might be, and you're looking at that table, the models along the top and the specs along the side, and you're trying to work out which one works for you. And in the first column, we have the first device, the first option, Adam. And we read down the columns, law didn't keep. Consequence, death. Okay, what you get, death. Okay, do you have another model, please? Yeah, and then you go to the next column, and we see Jesus. We read law, kept perfectly, lived perfectly, loved perfectly, prayed perfectly. And then we go to the next one, consequence, death. Hang on a minute. Even though Christ kept the law perfectly, unlike Adam, yet he still dies. Why? Christ not only fulfilled all righteousness in life, we see, but in his act of obedience, but he also fulfills all the punishment for sins in his death. And then in his resurrection life, he gives life to all who believe. So we read down, law kept it, consequence, death. Hang on a minute. Third row, okay. So in him we get life. Life. You see, with Adam as our representative, it's fair. We get what's fair. We get justice. With him, we sinned in the garden. And do you know what? Even if you don't agree with that, do you know what? You've confirmed it every single day of your life. You've sinned. And so we receive the just judgment against sin. But with Jesus, we don't get justice. We don't get what's fair. We get something better. We get grace. We get what we don't deserve. You see, I said before that in some way, when Adam sinned in the garden, and we all went internally, that's not fair, okay? Somehow we sinned with him. That doesn't feel fair, because we weren't there. But let me tell you, you must embrace that truth. You must embrace it. Because if we deny that truth, and the possibility of that happening, we deny the flip side, which is in Christ, we are obedient. Even though we weren't there, we are made righteous, even though we weren't. And so Paul's able to say in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. But I wasn't there. And so naturally, we don't like representation. Chiefly because the only representatives we know kind of suck. Nobody represents me as well as I could represent myself. But in Christ, we have somebody who can represent us better. In Christ, we love representation. The fact is that everyone here, every single one of you, everybody listening, everybody in our town, everyone in our country, in our world, everyone is in one of those two groups. It's one or the other. The whole world split into two groups. And one day that will happen. Two groups. Those who receive justice for what they earned in the garden, and those who will receive grace that Christ earned on the cross. And so the question has to be, we've set this up, the question has to be, how do I move from column A to column B? How do I transfer into the second column? How do I move into the constituency of grace? And the answer is, solus Christus, in Christ alone. There is one way. Salvation is accomplished and applied by Christ alone. Salvation is accomplished by Christ alone. And this is the, if we think of it being accomplished and we think of it being applied, accomplished would be the nearest the side of the cake where grace is. Okay? It's most closely tied with sola gratia. It's accomplished through grace. It is Christ who does it all, who accomplishes it, who accomplishes all salvation and all redemption. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator. There is one sacrifice in Hebrews 10:14. There is one priest in Hebrews 7:26. There is one who perfectly represents the Father in Colossians 1:15. There is only one in whom the treasure of wisdom and knowledge can be found in Colossians 2:3. You notice this? 1, 1, 1, 1. There's only one who accomplishes all these things. And so because of those truths, we read in Acts 4, chapter 12, that Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is solus Christus. It's only in Christ that we can be saved. He alone has accomplished salvation. But he doesn't only accomplish it, he also applies it. And this is linked more to what we think of last week with sola fide. The application of grace from Christ is faith in Christ. That's how it's applied to us through faith. And Jesus said in John 14 verse 6, what did he say? He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Listen very carefully to what Jesus says there. He says, "I am the way." He doesn't say, "I am a way." I am the way. It's an exclusive statement. Salvation isn't like shopping for car insurance, okay? You know when you need car insurance and you get to that time of year and you realize you haven't changed for a few years and you really should because you get the better deals and da 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 da. And you think, I need a better deal on my car insurance. And so you go to Go Compare, and you go to Compare the Market, or you know those different sites that compare those broker sites. And you think, well, it doesn't really matter which one I go to, because through both of them I'll get the best deal. They'll send me to the best place. That is what liberal theology would say. Liberal theology would say, well, yes, maybe. Yes, salvation is bought through Christ alone. But to say that Jesus is the only way to God, well, that's just very narrow-minded, isn't it? All roads lead to God, all people of faith, whether it be through Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, all find favour with God. But Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 11, 27. Jesus is the only way to know God. He is the only way to be right with God. He is the only way to move from the line of Adam into the line of life. From the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. And to the world, just saying that is horribly offensive. How can you believe that in a plural society? Isn't that narrow-minded? Isn't that narrow and exclusive? Well, in one sense, yes, it is. It is exclusive, isn't it? But it's because who else could save? That's like the manufacturers of Nerf guns complaining because the British Army are exclusively using Glocks. Oh yes, we're sorry, we're exclusively using real guns. They're really the only thing that works. We are being rather exclusive on this point. Do you see? In the same way, yes, we are claiming that Christ is the only one who saves. Because he is! Who else can save? No one. Yes, solus Christus is an exclusive statement. But it's also incredibly non-exclusive. And this is the way that people call it it's exclusive, but it's not. Because it's non-exclusive in that Jesus offers his life, his rest, and his forgiveness to all. In what way is that exclusive? Look at John chapter 3, verse 36. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It sounds scary, that second bit, doesn't it? And we think, whoa, believe in Jesus or you get the wrath. Sounds exclusive. You do this or you don't get it. But what does Jesus really say there? He says, whoever believes, anyone. You don't need to be a religious person, a good person, a worthy person, a moral person. It doesn't matter what your past was like. It doesn't matter how messed up your present is. They don't keep you from the gospel. Morality doesn't qualify you for grace. And immorality doesn't disqualify you from grace. In fact, it qualifies you. Whoever believes is in Christ alone. In what way is that exclusive? You see, the gospel is exclusive and it's not exclusive. It's not exclusive like an exclusive men's club where you have to be rich, powerful, a rich, powerful man in order to be welcome. It's not that kind of exclusive, is it? No. The gospel is exclusive like me saying to you, hey guys, you're all welcome to my house on Friday. Please only come through the front door. No coming through the window this time, Viv. Yeah? Use exclusively the front. You're all welcome, but please exclusively come through the front door. That's not an exclusive statement, is it? You're all welcome. I'm just asking you, don't come down the chimney this time. Okay? Solus Christus tells us that salvation is accomplished and applied by Christ alone. Friend, if you are listening to this and you do not yet know, believe and trust Jesus with your life, hear this clearly. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be safe. There is no other way to be safe from death and hell than by receiving the life that Jesus gives. Only Christ can save. And the one question to that then is, well, how does that happen? How do I get Christ to be my representative? Well, what do I have to do? Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing you need to do to be saved except trust and believe. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All you need to do is believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Trust in him and him alone for your salvation and you will be saved. You are saved if you rest in him. If that is you this evening, if you believe that Jesus is your salvation and you are trusting him, then you are saved. There's no magic series of words to say. You believe and you trust and you are saved. You know, you need to know that, yes, I screw up and I sin, but when I do, Jesus is enough. You're saved. It is truly in Christ alone. But Solus Christus does not stop being relevant and world-changing when you become a Christian. Okay? If anything, that's when it should really begin to hit home. Read through, at some point, if you're struggling with what I'm about to say, read through the Gospels from cover to cover. And when you read all four of them, what you will really begin to notice, just listen, look at who Jesus is talking to most of the time. Most of the time, Jesus is teaching, or most of the time when he challenges somebody over their life and behavior, it is not the morally corrupt person he's talking to. It's the morally upright person who he's talking to. It's the religious person who he's telling to get a grip. That's most of us this evening, okay? Solus Christus is primarily a message for believers. Don't think, well, it's Christ alone, I'll do my evangelism, it's Christ alone, and then never believe it now that you're saved. Solus Christus is for the church. And that's because we need to hear this, because time and time again we forget it. It seems we constantly need to be reminded it's not who we are, what we do, how we dress, how we behave, or how we speak that is the aim, sign, test, or proof of faith. None of those things. And yet so often we make it so. We slip so easily into works. We fall so quickly into introspection, into looking inward. And we run with delight into the falsely comforting arms of legalism. And those things is why the Reformation happened in the first place and why it must continue to happen today. Christian, where do you look? Where do you look? Be honest. Answer this in your head and in your heart. Where do you look for assurance of salvation? Where do you look? If your answer is anything other than in Christ alone, then buckle up for a lifetime of misery and doubt. And potentially a very great shock on the day of judgment. I know many of you would answer that question, where's my assurance? It's in Christ. But it's not enough if it's just in Christ. It needs to be, hear me, it needs to be in Christ alone. Christ alone. Some of you would answer that question with, of course my assurance is found in Christ. How else do you think I managed to live a life that is this good? Yeah? Your answer then is, I get assurance from knowing that the good life I live is because Christ is working in me. And when I look at that good life I live, I know he's working in me, and so I feel assured. That, my friend, is not Christ alone. That is Christ and. That's something very different. When asked, how do you know you are saved? We should, and this takes some training of belief, but your mind should never once, when you're asked that question, your mind should never once have to consider yourself in any way, but should immediately go to the cross. Should immediately go to Christ. Your thoughts should never go to your actions. Because there is no obedience required for salvation. There is no good works required. There is no dress code required. There is no approved word list. There is no dietary restrictions. It is truly Christ alone. And there are some who are troubled by this. And if we're honest, some of us are a little bit edgy on this. Because there are some, I'm not saying just in this church, but in the church at large, who would say that this teaching is dangerous. And do you know what? It kind of is. Because it gives freedom and life. They would say that it is dangerous to preach particularly sola fide and solus Christus. And you get the comment, isn't it dangerous to preach this thing to Christians? Sure, non-Christians, they need to be told it's Christ alone. There's no other way to be saved. That needs to be clear. But some of us get edgy about preaching the same thing to Christians because, well, now they've got Jesus. They do understand this. Don't tell them they don't need to obey, because then they won't. That's where we go to in our heads. There would be some who would want to dilute down this truth for that very reason. But I have to stand here and tell you, obedience is not required for salvation. Your obedience and your works do not play a part in any way in your salvation. That is not in any way your acceptance before God. There is nothing about what you do that has any spiritual benefit or merit before God. It is Christ alone. And if me saying that stops somebody from obeying, good. Good. At least we're clear now that person didn't know Jesus. If you were only obeying because somebody from up here had been telling you to, then it was only fear and guilt that was causing you to obey, and it wasn't love for Jesus and what he's done. At least now we're clear that you need Jesus. If someone has received faith alone, by grace alone, from Christ alone, has been made regenerate by the Spirit, has the Spirit of God living in them, and knows that it is the Bible alone that contains the Word of God, they shouldn't need me to tell them what's right and wrong. And to make them feel guilty for it. They have the Spirit to convict them. That doesn't mean we never say anything declarative from the front here. I'm talking about salvation. That's what we have. That's how we're saved. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. While the Christian life can be hard, okay, the Christian life can be hard, and yet Christian faith is incredibly simple. It really is. Because it is two words. It is solus Christus. And if you want it even simpler, we can put it in English. Christ alone. That is the Christian faith. To be a Christian is simply to say, I forfeit the right to try and represent myself. That's all you're saying. Don't look at me, God. Christ is my representative. He is the one who represents me. I trust in him. I rest in him. Count his record as my record. He has died for me and has set me free. And now I live by a simple life of faith, by taking my eyes off of myself and simply trusting in him. When life is hard, I look to him and know that he is with me. That he's promised never to leave me, that he will see me through and take me home to the Father. When I struggle with sin, I don't beat myself up. That's penance. That's a Catholic doctrine. I don't do penance. I don't believe I need to feel guilty enough for long enough before I can be forgiven. I believe instead the gospel that says Christ has paid for my sin, so I don't have to. When I sin, I don't have this cooling off period before I go to God. I run to the cross. Just run to Jesus. And see it there, my sin, my death nailed to the Son of God. Right there. He is the only one who can deal with my guilt and has dealt with my sin. So why bear it upon myself? Go straight to Him. Luther said, "Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world." Luther's point is that even in the most inconceivable example of ongoing sin, Christ's atonement covers the sinner. It is enough. I believe that's why we have the account of the thief on the cross. Even him, at that last moment, Christ's death was enough. He is sufficient. It is Christ alone. And so, when I struggle with assurance, I don't look to myself. What day would I pick? Well, I've done all right today, I guess, but Tuesday was pretty horrible. And to be honest, today wasn't that great either, because I thought some horrible things. Where's the line? When have I done enough? How do I know? Even on our best days, is it enough? If we want to look at ourselves, we will never know if it's enough. Assurance comes only by solus Christus, Christ alone. No introspection, no looking inward, no looking to ourselves, but only looking to Christ, only looking to the cross and hearing those life-giving words that we've repeated several times these past weeks. It is finished. It is finished. When Jesus said it is finished, ask yourself, what are you trying to add after the full stop of that sentence? What do you think he didn't have covered? What do you need to do? It's nothing. It's nothing. Let those words, "it is finished," let those words of Jesus on the cross be emblazoned across our eyes, across our minds, as we go about the world. For it is Christ alone, solus Christus. Let's stand and sing it.